Are you washed in the blood? Number 307.
Good evening. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. That's where we'll begin. If you have a marker in your Bible, you might want to place it there at Joshua 3 and 4. That will be the main text for our study together tonight. Glad that you're here. It's nasty weather out there. It's one of those drizzles just enough to get the streets nice and slick. And so I'm glad that we've all braved the weather and have been able to assemble together and are able to study God's Word once again. We'll make our time worthwhile by opening up His Word and seeing what it has to say for us. Tonight, what I want to do is go back and revisit one of those old stories from the Old Testament when the children of Israel were crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So let's start by reading some of the text here. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 9 says that Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off. And the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord, before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." Here you have this great occasion as they're crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and it's at this point that God is going to instruct them, as we'll read here in just a second in chapter 4, to take up a 12-stone memorial out of the riverbed and set those stones up on their side as memorial of this event. And we want to look at that story tonight and see if we can't learn something from that memorial that was set up that would still be relevant to us today. But you know, I notice there's a lot of kids in the audience tonight. I bet you could draw me a picture of this while we're talking about this, if that's all right with your parents. You just think about what that river would look like. Here's a big river. God makes the water stop flowing, and so it's dry after that. And then they're going to take 12 stones out of there and make a pile of stones, 12 stones. Could you draw a picture of that? And then show me that picture after the sermon. That would be a pretty neat thing. Or maybe your parents would prefer you take notes, and you can show me the notes after the sermon. I think that'd be a pretty neat thing. Let's talk about this memorial that God has them set up. First of all, just think about the fact that it is a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Look in chapter 4, Joshua 4 and verse 1. We'll just pick up the story. It says, "Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.' So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that later when your children ask, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off from before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" If you drop down to verse 23, you see that again. It says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done at the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Notice that God is having them do something here that probably none of the Israelites would have had the foresight to do. God is having them set up this memorial while the water's gone. Let's get 12 stones out of there. We're going to set up this memorial of this great event. Think about the fact that they are on the brink of the promised land. And they're crossing now into this land that had been promised to them hundreds of years ago. Now, granted, a portion of the Israelites ended up settling east of the Jordan River. We recognize that. But this crossing of the Jordan River, it seems to have been kind of the symbolic, at least, entry into that promised land in earnest. And they're crossing into that land, and this is kind of viewed as the official entrance. And so God uses His forethought to memorialize that. We're going to set up this stack of stones and this promise that was originally given to Abraham, your descendants are going to have this land, is being fulfilled. And let's set up a memorial so that future generations of Israelites are going to remember this. And we'll talk about that more as the lesson goes on. But you know, people's minds are feeble. We tend to forget things. And so the idea was that here's going to be a memorial so it would at least help Israel to remember this grand event and help to secure that spiritual legacy. And God did that a number of times in the Old Testament. Set up some memorial to help people with feeble minds to remember where they'd come from. The Passover feast, to help them remember that God had passed over them in Egypt as that 10th plague approached. He had them lengthen the tassels of their garments so that they could remember the commandments of God. Now, they abused that. You know, the Pharisees, Jesus got on them about that. But God set up various feasts and memorials and things that were designed to be triggers in their minds so that they could remember the things that God wanted them to have on their minds. And what a wonderful position Israel was now finding itself in. They had God on their side. He is fighting for them insofar as they obey Him. In chapter 5, we won't go in and read all those stories there, but there's that angel before them, and he says he's the captain of the Lord of hosts, and he's going to go in and fight for them as they think about taking Jericho. And what a wonderful time to be a child of God. Soon after crossing Jericho, crossing the Jordan, God's going to make the walls of Jericho fall down. They're going to take the city of Jericho. Then they're going to take the city of Ai. Then they're going to conquer king after king and city after city and nation after nation. And so what a privileged time to be an Israelite. I mean, it's always a good time to be a child of God and for them to be in that covenant relationship with God. But if you had your choice, you'd want to be born in a time like this instead of being born as a slave in Egypt, for example. You know, this would be a really good time. God's blessings are coming right and left. It's a wonderful time to be obedient to God and to see those blessings in such a magnificent demonstration time after time. And these 12 stones from the riverbed of the Jordan would memorialize part of that history. And here's one significant event in that magnificent era of Hebrew history. But you know what? As great as that memorial was, ours is better. We talked about it Sunday morning, the Lord's Supper. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm not going to re-preach that whole lesson, but I will read these three verses again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so the 12 stones of the Jordan were a memorial of God fulfilling that promise to Abraham that his descendants would inherit that land of Canaan. That was a wonderful thing. But the Lord's Supper is a memorial of God fulfilling another promise that He had originally made to Abraham, that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. That came to fruition, and we now memorialize that as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's even better than that 12-stone memorial, right? In other words, we read the Old Testament and we read a bunch of wonderful stories, but whatever they had, we've got it better. We've got something that's parallel to that, and it's a better parallel than what they had. We have the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and we're born in the period of Earth's history where that sacrifice has already been made. And we can bask in that glory. The death and resurrection of Christ marked the ultimate triumph of God over Satan. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And so let's remember that not only did God use His mighty hand in the Old Testament, and we read those wonderful stories, just like the one we've read here in Joshua 3 and 4, but so much more, God showed His glory and His power in the new. I mean, they had animal sacrifices, we have the cross. They had high priests, we have one perfect high priest. They had the 12-stone memorial, we have the Lord's Supper. They had the old covenant, we've got the new covenant. Whatever they had, we've got it better. So read the Old Testament, be in awe of that, but don't be jealous, because we've got it better than they did. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, the point of all of this is to get us to thank God through Jesus for what He has done for us. Of all the good things that God did for His people in times of old, today we benefit from the best thing that He did, sacrificing His Son on the cross. Hebrews chapter, did I say 10? I meant chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And he goes on from there. You're probably familiar with this chapter and all the men and women of faith that are spoken of here. Drop down to verse 38. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Look at this, verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so whereas these old faithfuls did God's work in the first acts of God's divine production, we're able to bask in the glory of the final act, the grand finale that God designed and always had coming. And we're blessed in that. And we understand, if I know what Hebrews 9:15 is saying, that Jesus' blood benefited those people of old who were faithfully serving God in their time. But we have the advantage of living under the new covenant in our lifetimes and knowing and taking advantage of the consummate plan of salvation. And that's a wonderful thing. And so we say, well, what's the point of talking about all that old stuff? Well, the point is for us to be grateful. That's what I'm getting at in this first point. Let's be thankful. Let's have gratitude for Jesus and for His blood and for the atonement that it makes for our sins. And let us use the memorial of the Lord's Supper as it was intended, as we talked about Sunday morning. To think about the death that He died and to think about Him coming again. And the accountability that we have as we anticipate that. That's the first thing that we can think about as we look at that old 12-stone memorial. Our memorial is even better than that. But another thing to consider is this. Go back to the text and notice he talks about when your children ask. Joshua chapter 4, in verse 6, he said, "Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them." And he tells them what to say. Notice, you shall say to them. Look down in verse 21. He said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on the dry ground.'" You know, this story is a good reminder that there's always been a great need to teach the next generation about God. We've got these young souls in the audience here tonight. The next generation that's coming up. You know, just in the course of a single lifetime, it's easy to forget things. We have phrases that get at that. We say, "Don't forget your raising." and remember where you came from. And we say stuff like that to indicate, and that shows that we forget things. And we have those feeble minds. We change and we forget the past. And among families of Christians, one of the great tragedies among brethren is when we have our young people who fall away. They grow up and leave the home and they grow weaker in the faith, and sometimes they completely forget the Lord and they forsake the Lord, and it's one of the great tragedies that we have. And so it's easy to forget things in a single lifetime, and since that's the case, just how think how that problem is multiplied if you're talking about multiple generations now. And so here's the Israelites, and God's looking out for them from now on. And He's trying to build a spiritually mature and robust Israelite nation. And one of the things He's wanting them to do is remember where you come from. Remember this great spiritual legacy. And future Israelites would need to remember this occasion when they had crossed the Jordan River, where God had fulfilled that promise, and now they're conquering the promised land, are going to live in that promised land. They need to remember that God had fulfilled that promise, and that He is a faithful God, and that God had done all of this with a mighty hand, that He conquered these peoples, and that they needed to serve Him with fear and with gratitude because of all of that. And so here's this memorial. And like we said, numerous other memorials and feasts and things here and there to cause generation after generation of Israelites to stay faithful to Him. But no matter how good a strategy is, it won't work if we don't use it. Turn forward a book, Judges chapter 2. Let's read one of the saddest passages in the whole Bible. Judges chapter 2. And look what the future held for these people. Unfortunately, the Old Testament is a song with many sour notes. And despite the memorials, those who were supposed to be God's people often forgot all about Him. And through the years when Israel forgot about God, it always caused trouble, obviously. Judges chapter 2, start reading in verse 6. It says, "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which He'd done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger." So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now how in the world does this happen? Look at the mass falling away you have just in one generation here of Israelite people. Remember that this generation that's dying off, Joshua's generation, these would have been the ones who were kids and teenagers in Egypt. They could still remember as kids and teenagers maybe making bricks in Egypt, or at least mom and dad making bricks in Egypt and doing all of that. They would have remembered the plagues. How could you forget? They would have remembered coming through the Red Sea as God parted the water there. They would have remembered the manna and the wilderness and mom and dad dying in the wilderness. This was that generation now that is dying off, as we're reading about here in Judges chapter 2. How is it that their kids are the ones who are falling away? How is it that that faith did not get passed on to those kids just in one generation? They came up and they did not know the Lord. I don't know. Maybe they just thought it would just kind of magically, you know, we saw all these miraculous things and it's just going to, the kids are just going to get it. They're just going to be faithful and it's just going to be automatic. Maybe that's what they were thinking. Maybe there just wasn't enough direct teaching and talking about it like He had told them to do. When they asked, "What is this?" that you tell them, "This is what it's about." Maybe it's all of the above. Whatever it was a huge problem. And we want to avoid that mistake, obviously. We want to do everything we can so that the kids in the pews tonight are not a generation like that. That they come up and they just don't know the Lord. That we haven't taken for granted that they will know. That whatever faith we have and developed through the years, that it's just going to automatically pass on to them. We don't want that to happen to our kids and grandkids. And so we need to do whatever we can to avoid that same mistake. You think about young Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:5 and his mom and grandma. Sincere women of faith. And Paul said, it looks like it's rubbed off on you as well, Timothy, because of their good influence. We want to have a good influence on the young souls in our lives. You know, along that line, as parents and grandparents, we've got to know about God ourselves. If we want to try to stem that tide and avoid that tragedy, first thing we need to do is really develop a faith ourselves and understand about God ourselves. Look in the book of Deuteronomy, please. Back up. Deuteronomy chapter 6, which, by the way, is one of my favorite chapters after having become a dad especially. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, when those Hebrew kids asked their moms and dads what that 12-stone memorial meant, if mom and dad couldn't tell them, that memorial was useless, right? I mean, there's no point to that. Mom and dad had to know what to say. If they asked what the Passover meant, and mom and dad didn't know what to say, well, that was useless as well. And everything else in the same category. So parents couldn't very well tell the kids if they didn't know themselves. Notice here Deuteronomy chapter 6. I recognize this is Old Covenant, but look at the principle Moses is using here and how to parent. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, when it comes to the commands of God, He says, you shall talk to your kids about them all the time. I want you talking about it. Not the priests. Oh, we're going to form a priest club, and they're going to come around to the various tents and houses where you live, and they're going to teach your kids. You, all the time. I want you talking to your kids about these spiritual things. But notice first what He said in verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, mom and dad. You've got to know it so that you can then pass it on. This is common sense, first of all, right? We have to know the facts. We are the same way. We can't teach what we don't know. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. We need to know it so that, first of all, we can be saved. But secondly, so that we can teach others, especially those that are so near and dear to us, our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids. We want to know God's Word. And then secondly, we've got to teach our kids about God. We don't keep it bottled up. We need to directly sit down and talk with our kids and have conversations, just like He's describing in Deuteronomy 6, with our kids about God. And so Joshua said, when your kids ask about these stones, then you shall say, and just what Moses said here, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And the New Testament says the same thing. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Look in the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 78. Notice the sentiment that is expressed over here. Psalm 78, that willingness to teach the next generation about God. Psalm 78, he says, listen, this is verse 1, Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And this psalm, this is one of the more lengthy psalms, goes on to recount a lot of that old Israelite history there. But it was important for the next generations to know from whence they had come. Talk about that to the next generations and avoid the mistakes of the past. And certainly God's people have developed an even richer history since then. There's a lot more spiritual legacy to be learned and passed on to our kids so we can appreciate the people of old and all of the work of God's plan to bring us up to this point. So we understand the point we're at and the things that we need to take advantage of. And this information is designed by God to change hearts and minds. And in the days of video games and TVs and music and everything that's out there, what better things can we fill their heads with than the Bible? We need to teach them these 66 books. You know, we think about young Timothy and the city that he grew up in, wicked city. And you can only imagine young Timothy running around. What do you think a young boy could get involved with? And the idolatry and the fornication involved with idolatry back then. And what do you think a 12, 13-year-old boy running around the city with his buddies could be exposed to or hear about? And the other boys are joking about. And there's young Timothy. And somehow, mom and grandma have some kind of influence on him. And we're going to get those Old Testament scriptures out and we're going to talk about these things with him. Made an impression on him. Don't say it can't be done. They did it. There's always been things competing for our young people's attention. Some people just said, who cares? We're going to do our best. We're going to teach our kids. That's what we need to do. Learn it. Teach it. And number three, this is probably the most important. We've got to live by faith. Our kids need to see us living the example that Christ has set for us. Living for Him in a way that they can understand this is what Christianity looks like. It's important to get the information in their heads. The nuts and bolts of how things work and this is how we take advantage of Jesus' sacrifice and baptism and the work of the church and all of these things that we teach them. That's important. We gotta have the facts straight. But there's another side to all of this. They need to see what Christianity looks like in action. The practical side of things. You know, when teenagers start driving a car in the state of Texas, there's the book part that you study, right? You gotta learn the rules of the road and all of that is there and the tests and all that, at least if it's the same as what I went through. But there's also the practical part. I'm told 30 hours of practical driving experience. In other words, we don't just give our kids the driver's handbook and say, well, read that and then put them out on 290 and say, well, let's just wish for the best out there. We want at least a little bit of practical experience, right? Well, wouldn't we use the same common sense with spiritual things? Not just that every Sunday we've talked about things and we've got a bunch of stuff highlighted in their Bible and they've done their memory verses and all that's great. I'm not saying to take that away. But how much more valuable and how much more critical is it to show them this is what it looks like to live a life. First of all, just because that's how we ought to be living, but also to set that example before our kids and our grandkids that this is what Christianity looks like. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. Notice the word that's used in that verse. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That man, workman or worker, your translation might say, that can refer to, that Greek word is used also as a laborer, a skilled laborer, something like that, a workman, like in Matthew 20 and verse 1, laborers in a vineyard. And we often use this verse to talk about studying the Bible, and that's a fine use of it and a good use of it, especially the King James translates it as study to show thyself approved. But the end of the verse certainly is talking about accurately handling the word of truth. That's a good use of the word, but let's not overlook the word workman. We're not just students of the Bible. That the text is all, you know, as long as we got stuff memorized, that now we've got it and we've done the main thing. Well, we need to be, James uses a real simple word, doers. We need to be doers of the word, James 1:20, not just hearers. That's our kids too. We need to be teaching them to be doers of the word. And they need to see our example. And so we need to teach them the story of Jonah, all right, and the lessons from that story that, first of all, you can't run away from your responsibilities to God, but also that you need to love souls, but you know what they really need to see is us living in harmony with those truths. They need to see our love for souls evident in our lives. They need to read 1 Corinthians 11 with us, and they need to understand what the Corinthians were doing wrong with the Lord's Supper, but you know what they really need to see? They need to see us every Sunday reverently partaking of the Lord's Supper. They need to see that it means something to us. They need to read Philippians 3 and see the things that Paul gave up in order that he can live for Christ. But they need to see us doing the same kinds of things. Giving up maybe a job promotion or a job in another town or skipping a club meeting or whatever it takes because God is number one. We're gonna forego this to make the worship assembly. We're gonna forego this because that'd just take too much time. I wouldn't have time to study and pray as much, and I'm just gonna forego that. They need to know the story of Daniel, but you know what they really need is they need to see us and hear us praying all the time. They need to know what Proverbs teaches about lust and what Jesus said about lust and John said about lust, but they need to see us avoiding certain movies and bouncing our eyes away from certain billboards or magazine inserts or whatever it is, immodest people in stores. They need to know about the Ethiopian and the Philippian jailer rejoicing after baptism, but you know what they really need to see? When somebody gets baptized, they need to see us rejoicing. That our joy is there. That a soul has been saved. Look, all the memorials in Israel would be nothing more than stacks of stones if those Hebrew kids didn't look up and see mom and dad and see that it meant something to them. That's what's going to leave an impression, right? We need to know God's Word. We need to teach it. But especially, we need to live it before those who are young. Well, that's one thing we can learn about that 12-stone memorial. Here's a third point I want us to learn from. Let's go back and talk about Gilgal. Back to our text again, please. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. This time let's drop down to verse 19. It said, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal." And so Gilgal is the name of this place where they put the 12-stone memorial, right there on the side of the Jordan River. And this memorial is set up, and over the years this is a place that would develop a rich history. God is the one who named it that, by the way. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 9, it says that the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Your Bible might have a little note there on the word Gilgal that it means rolling. Verse 10, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho." And so Gilgal served not only as the first camp as they crossed the Jordan River, and you know, here they are, they're camping now at this place that they're going to call Gilgal, but it was also the headquarters, it seems to be, for at least some period of time. You read later in Joshua 10, they're camped at Gilgal and they'd travel out from there and they'd attack somebody and they'd come back, and this was kind of their headquarters for a while. And then later on, Saul was made king at Gilgal, 1 Samuel 11:15. Another time when David is coming back, he is received and he's welcomed home at Gilgal, 2 Samuel 19:15. So this was a place over the years that would develop a very rich history. But right now, all that stuff hasn't happened yet. Right now in Joshua 4, it was just a beginning. And that's what it meant to these people. We're here in the promised land. We finally have made it. Not through their own power or strategy or survival skills, nothing like that. But by God's providence, they had reached this land that was promised to the patriarch Abraham hundreds of years ago in Genesis 12 and verse 7. And so this was the capping, in one sense, of God's power and His plan through the ages, at least in this phase of His work, that now they're finally here. You think about Genesis, of course, God's making those promises and providing for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then Exodus tells of God's mighty hand bringing the people out of Egypt, delivering them from slavery. Leviticus then elaborates on that law, which not only was designed to glorify God, but was also set up as a protection for the people themselves and even widows and orphans and such, you see, protected in that law. Numbers then tells us, of course, it does tell the story of the 40 punishing years as they're walking around in the wilderness and that generation dies off. But it also tells the story of God preserving the faithful few. And they're taken care of through these years, those who had been young people and had been innocent and had not rebelled. Then you get to Deuteronomy. They're repeating that law. They're getting recharged. They're getting ready to go again. Moses is giving them that great speech to get ready. And now here we are in Joshua. And the people are back up to the promised land. They're on the brink of the promised land. They're crossing off through the Jordan River. They're on the right track again. God had delivered Israel to the promised land. And He's going to deliver us to ours. And we're going to be in our Gilgal one day. Think of what it meant to these people, this generation, that they were here at this place in this time. You know, we still think about that. We sing songs about this. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. We're talking about this. They've reached the promised land. They're crossing the river and there they are. And so Israel's crossing of the Jordan, their camp at Gilgal remind us God is in control. Just think about it. If you had told one of these Israelites a generation ago, if you told an Israelite, you know, they're still slaves in Egypt. You know, God's going to deliver you out of Egypt. And not only are you going to leave Egypt, but you're going to leave with silver and gold in your pockets. And you're going to be coming out of there and you're going to be crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. And then later on, the Jordan River on dry ground. You're going to be conquering great walled cities like Jericho. And you're going to be camping as a free people in a place called Gilgal. They might have said, you're crazy. But it happened. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, He's made some promises to us. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking for. Those Israelites knew one day God would put them in the promised land. Here's what we're told. One day we're going to be in the promised land. Does that sound far-fetched? Probably sounded far-fetched to those Israelites as they're making bricks under an Egyptian sun. But you can count on these things happening and we need to prepare. We don't want to be like those unfaithful Israelites who died in the wilderness. We want to be in Gilgal. We want to be in our promised land. We want to be in heaven with the Lord. God loves you. He's calling you home. He's told us how to get there. Jesus Himself said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. So we know we must believe. John 8:24. We must confess the faith we have. Romans 10:9-10. Repent of the sins we've committed. Acts 17:30. And be baptized so we can be saved. 1 Peter 3:21. If you've done that and committed sin again, follow the pattern told to Simon. Acts 8:22. Repent and be baptized. If there's any way we can help you, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.